Steve Brown is a popular preacher, speaker at the Cove, and he tells the story of a man whose wife left him, his children disowned him, his business failed, and as he was just despondent, he was walking down the street, and he was hit by a car and left on the side of the road, bruised and battered. A number of his bones were broken. And in agony, he called out to God, "Why me? What have I done to deserve all this?" Well, a voice came from heaven and said, it's not that you've done anything particularly wrong. Sam, it's just something about you that ticks me off." Now, that's not a true story, and it is such a distortion of the character of God. But how many of us feel as that we're going around, God's somehow mad at us? He just ticked off about something about us. He sits in heaven, there's a scowl on his face, and any moment he might hurl a lightning bolt at us. And if truth be told, we probably have our list of people that we think God should throw lightning bolts at, because we're mad at them, and so of course God's mad at them too. But how many of us go around with this notion that God is more displeased and angry than he is joyful over us? Well, the anger of God is a real thing. And we're looking at a story today about Jesus getting angry in the temple and even turning violent. Well, why does Jesus get angry? What makes Jesus angry? That's what we want to look at this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20. We're going to actually look at the last story in the Matthew chapter 20, and then this centers around the triumphal entry, but we're not actually going to do the triumphal entry. We'll get to that on Palm Sunday. But Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he goes from Jericho now to the temple, and that's what we want to look at here with two little vignettes here. From chapter 20, verse 29, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' Stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Well, Jesus then comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, the triumphal entry. He goes to the temple, and that's where we pick up our story next. Matthew 21, verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, and have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Well, what's at the heart of Jesus's anger? Why does he get angry? Well, I want to say that what's at the heart of the anger of the king is his zeal for worship. Jesus is knocking over tables and driving people out of the temple because he is waging a worship war by removing what has gotten in the way of worship. And he has every right to do this. If I came to your house and started rearranging the furniture there, you might, and rightly so, get angry with me. The only one who has the right to arrange and rearrange the furniture is the owner of the house. Well, the temple is God's house. It's his dwelling place on earth where he meets with his people. And Jesus is God in human flesh, and he comes to his house. And he finds that the furniture has been moved all over the place, and it's impeding worship. And so he rightfully cleans house. Now, what was going on here? Well, about 30 AD, Caiaphas, the high priest, the head of the temple hierarchy, had authorized the sale of birds and the exchange of coins in the temple. But the point is, you know, where do you set this up? And I think we have a picture of the temple courts here. And the temple complex was huge. You could fit in that about 25 football fields. You're going to watch the Super Bowl today? Okay, you could play 25 Super Bowls all at the same time in this temple complex. It was huge. It was a series of courts. You see some of the courts there. There's a court where the temple itself was for the priests, and then the men, and then the women's court, and then the largest court area was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where this marketplace basically was set up. And it was logical to do it there because everybody had to pass through the court of the Gentiles. And it was the only place that the Gentiles could go to worship God. And so, since everybody had to do a couple things in the temple, they had to pay a tax, and you couldn't pay with a foreign coin. And so, they set up these kind of ATM money changers, and they were all over the court of the Gentiles to make it convenient for everybody to convert their coinage to pay the tax. You also had to offer a sacrifice. But if you're traveling to Jerusalem, you might be worried, well, what if my sacrifice is not good enough? You know, it has a blemish that they're going to find. No worries. You could get one at the temple. You got a guaranteed, money-back guarantee, grade A bird for the official sacrifice. And it was all right there, there in the court of the Gentiles. And of course, Caiaphas and his family, they took a cut from this because, hey, they're the ones that made it happen, right? Well, with thousands of people daily coming and going, buying and selling, the court of the Gentiles had taken on the atmosphere of a county fair and the New York Stock Exchange wrapped into one. But Caiaphas and the religious leaders didn't care. They didn't care that it was communicating even something that was not true about God, that he didn't care. I mean, what they were basically saying, the religious establishment, was that God does not care about you Gentiles. Your life, your concerns, all he cares about is that you give him his money and that you worship him with the right sacrifice. And that made Jesus angry, because that is not who God is and that is not what he's like. So Jesus cleared out the merchants from the temple, and as he's doing so, he quotes two Old Testament passages. And the first of these is Isaiah 56:7, which says, "My house," and I love how he sets this up, "it is written, my house." He doesn't say it is written, the Lord says. And the Lord of the temple is talking here, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, the context in Isaiah 56 is that God was going to bring into his temple not good Jews, but foreigners, outsiders, outcasts, people like those at Christ Community Church, us Gentiles. God's intention is not angry judgment, but it's to make a way for the outsider to come back, that we might know the true and living God. God's greatest desire over your life and mine is not that we get some download of information about who he is, what he's like, so that we can then follow some rules. No, it's that we may know him and that he loves us. House of prayer, that is a way of describing intimacy of relationship. A man can cook great dinners for his wife. He can make the bed every morning. He can plan romantic outings. He can buy great things that would make her happy. But if he's not actually married, there's no real woman that he goes home to. then it's all talk, you know, all the talk and activity. It's just vain imagination and pointless exercise. God is not interested in us checking boxes, doing religious activities. Do we know him? I mean, sitting here in the chapel or watching from home. Worship, has worship just become checking boxes, running through rituals? Or do we know God and his love for us? Religious busyness, convenience, lining the pockets with cash, that is what had become foremost in the Jerusalem temple here and had perverted intimacy with God. It was getting in the way of knowing him, and that is what makes Jesus angry. Well, a second passage Jesus quotes is Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But you have made it a den of robbers. And Jesus says that the temple there had become like a dark cave full of thieves who are robbing God of glory and Gentiles of intimacy with God. Now, I would encourage you, read Jeremiah 7 today and think about what Jesus is doing here in the temple. In Jeremiah 7, God calls out Israel for oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And he exposes what's really stirring in their hearts. And they're stealing, they're committing adultery, they're lying, they're worshiping other gods. And because of those things, in Jeremiah 7, Israel's now facing the threat of destruction, the Babylonians coming to invade them. But Israel was all smug. That they were coming to church, to the temple, and saying, we're safe, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if the temple was their lucky charm. But God was about to cast them out. And not just out of the temple, as Jesus does, but to death and exile. Well, the whole point of Jesus is quoting Jeremiah is that the same thing is happening again. The people's hearts were far from God. They were filled with everything except the Lord. And Jesus gets angry about this. And he sets himself in opposition to whatever is in the way between us and God. Now, let's think about this a little deeper here. The anger of Jesus. Because there's such a misperception of the anger of God in our culture today. Jesus' anger is not for God's sake, okay? It's for our sake. We could even talk about the gift of the anger of God, okay? There's a temptation to look at this whole incident as if God's just a big sourpuss. He's mad because people are worshiping other gods and they're ignoring him. They're not giving him the glory. And some people today, we hear this, don't we, that you know, they think God's this petulant child. You know, it's me, pay attention to me. And, you know, he's getting angry when he's ignored. And that is not what is happening here. In Jeremiah 7, verses 18 and 19, there's this amazing insight here, I think, into the anger of God and what's really going on. And it says there, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So it's like they're doing this intentionally, thinking they're going to provoke God to anger. But listen to what comes next. But is it I whom they provoke? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves to their own shame? When we worship anything other than God, we don't hurt God. He doesn't need our worship. We hurt ourselves, and that's what makes God angry. I mean, what a good God we have. Understand the heart of our Father on beautiful display here. His anger is a result of his love. The pain in him of seeing us worshiping the wrong thing that will prove utterly hollow and destructive for us. Jesus knows that cut off from himself, we will die. We will shrivel and die. And so whatever we elevate in our affections, our commitments, that shoves God to the side, Jesus will go after that to drive it out. Praise God, we have a God who loves us enough to fight for us. This is what's at the heart of the king's anger. It is a fierce love for us to know him, because apart from him, we will perish. Don't miss the heart of love that is in the king's anger. But notice, second, the grace that is in the king's anger. That is how grace flows from the anger of Christ here. You know, after Jesus clears out the merchants from the temple, you know, if we were writing this, we would think, well, probably now he should have a very quiet Bible study or prayer meeting. You know, and that's not what happens at all. Loud worship suddenly breaks out, and a healing service. Verse 14, the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the children start running around, and they're crying out in a loud voice, Hosanna to the Son of David. This scene is shocking, if not scandalous, foremost because the blind and the lame were forbidden in the temple. And that came about because hundreds of years before this, King David was marching up against Jerusalem. The Jebusites were in the city, and David was trying to conquer it. And the Jebusites were up on the ramparts of the walls, and they were looking down on David and mocking him, saying, you'll never get in here. Why, the blind and the lame can keep you out. David conquered the city. And then cursed the blind and the lame. And a standing rule was made that the blind and the lame could not enter the assembly of God, the temple of the Lord. But now, David's son, Jesus Christ, to the shock of all, welcomes the blind and the lame, and he heals them. Grace, mercy, healing flow, not cursing. Grace, mercy, love. This is now what God wants for his people in worship, for us to experience of him in worship. This healing that we've just read about in Matthew's gospel is the last healing in the gospel, the last public healing of Jesus Christ that takes place. Very interesting. Remember, when Jesus is arrested, Peter chops off the servant of the high priest's ear, Malchus's ear. And other gospels tell us Jesus healed it, but Matthew does not tell us that. This is the last healing or healings that Jesus performs in the gospel of Matthew. And he heals blind men. The healings all center around this blindness, you know, the blind men of Jericho and then the blind and lame who come to him in the temple in Jerusalem. And what's so awesome about these blind men is that they see before they see. They get it about who Jesus is, the Son of David, the King, and they ask for mercy. When Jesus questions the blind men of Jericho, what do you want me to do for you? These blind beggars do not ask for money. They ask of Jesus what they know only Jesus could give. And that is their sight. I mean, this is incredible faith on display in these men. And Jesus responds to it with pity. And he touches them and he heals them. And they follow him. They find grace with David's son, not cursing. But that those blind men and now more blind men stream to Jesus in the temple and he restores their sight. I mean, is this just a strange blind happenstance? You know, or is there something more to all this blindness here around Jesus? Well, Matthew, the gospel writer, I think is making two striking statements. And the first is, that the Holy of Holies at the temple is empty. The Holy of Holies has been vacated by God himself. You know, Jesus, when he came into the temple complex, he had every right as the Lord of the temple to bust through the main doors of the temple, go behind the curtain, and take his seat in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat of the ark, God's throne. He had his right to take that throne. But instead, the Lord of the temple, as it were, has gotten off his seat in the Holy of Holies. He has exited, he has vacated the Holy of Holies, and he's come and he's taken his stand in the courtyard of the nations to gather to himself all who will come to him by faith, that he may bless them, heal them, forgive them, embrace them as his people. Now, the blind and the lame were viewed in that day as those that God was mad at. I mean, that's why they were blind and lame. But not so. God is not mad at these people. His anger has cleared away the obstacles so that they can now come to him and receive his grace. Do you need grace? Do you need mercy? Do you need healing from the Lord today? He is not stuck in some distant temple. The Holy One has come out of the Holy of Holies. And the punctuation point on that will happen in just a few days' time from Jesus standing there in the temple, when on the cross, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. It's empty. God is no longer concealed in some hidden temple. He is out among us. He is not mad at us. He is present. He is here. He is full of grace and mercy. And so again, do you need mercy? Do you need grace? Do you need healing? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and laden. I will give you rest. The Lord is among his people. But the second striking statement that Matthew is making here is that we are all blind. Jesus is surrounded by blind people and healing blindness. Well, why does the healing ministry of Jesus close on this blind note? It's because that is the spiritual condition of Jerusalem and of you and me. We do not see who God really is. We do not see our true needs. We need Jesus to open our eyes that we may see, that we may see him. And so as we close, I want to give us a few minutes to allow the Lord to bring home his word. And I want to ask two questions. I hope they'll be on the screen. And the first question is there anything in my life that is in the way of me knowing Jesus? Well, ask him to remove the barriers, the obstacles. You know, it may be something that's good that's become central that shoved Jesus to the side. Well, ask the Lord to show you. Is there anything in the way, Lord, of in practices, attitudes, old hurts, old habits, unforgiveness, judgment of others, a particular sin? Give Jesus permission to move that to the side, move that out of the way, and to make room for himself. But isn't it kind of scary to give Jesus permission to remove obstacles? Well, yeah, it is, I suppose. But consider that within days of clearing the temple, Jesus will be dead on a cross. And in the cross, Jesus will fight further for us, fight sin, fight death, fight hell itself. And he will drive these things away. He will remove these as obstacles between us and God so that we may come all the way into the loving embrace of God. If Jesus would go that far to fight for us, why would we fear not trusting him now to love us and to remove from the courts of our lives what would keep us from a deeper experience of him? Ask him to show you the barriers and to remove the barriers. But then a second question, where are you blind or lame in some aspect of your life? Maybe you don't see the Lord clearly. Maybe there's a complacency in you, an apathy or discouragement. Maybe the fire has just died down in you. You don't really see the glory of God's goodness and delight in Him. It's just kind of grown dull. And there's a blindness, or maybe you're just limping along in some way. Maybe it's a physical thing. It could be that as well. But where are you blind or lame in some aspect? Ask Jesus to reveal that and ask for His grace to heal it. And then follow Him. Let's be before the Lord with these.